Bible study this morning here at Eastside. We're happy to be together. Good to see those that are visiting with us, as well as a good many regulars. And thankful to Doug Fields for taking the class for me last week as we were out of town. And because it has been a week between studies, I want to kind of pick up and do a quick review of what you went over last time, and then we'll pick up in the middle of chapter 9. If you're following along in the book, Heaven, Oh, for a Home with God, that's where we are. Talking about in this book what God has done for us to prepare a way for us to be with Him eternally in heaven, all that He went through, and then all that we need to do to cooperate with Him so that we can wind up in His presence for eternity. A lot of the central portion of our study that we're going through now is focused on how to live in this life so that we can wind up in that life with Him eternally. This particular lesson focuses on the help that God has given us, help from heaven to enable us to make this journey through life to wind up with Him in eternity. So the help that we have from heaven, first of all, just begins with God. He promises to help us on this journey. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit are working with us, and as we cooperate with them, we find a lot of grace and power to live in this life to prepare us, even in the toughest trials. And we'll talk about trials and difficulties to some extent in the next lesson a good bit. But God's going to be with us, and He's going to help us toward our eternal home. He offers this wonderful opportunity for us to communicate with Him. And as Jeff said, as he wrote this section of the book, there's never a busy signal. We can always turn to God for help. We can always talk to Him. We can always access the grace and power of His throne as we live in this life. So the Lord is never unavailable or too busy for His children. That's in contrast, as we noted in the lesson, to the prophets of Baal. They had a pretty hard time getting in touch with Baal on Mount Carmel, didn't they? What was the problem? I mean, they did all sorts of things. They cut themselves. They cried out. They screamed. They carried on. But Baal never answered. So what was the problem there? He had ears. Baal had ears, right? He couldn't hear, though, because he's not a real God. But our God is real. He has ears. He hears. He's attuned, especially to the prayers and aspirations of those who are righteous. So prayer is an essential part of our daily life. It's an empowering part of our daily lives. We need to rely on it. We need not to neglect it. Any time that a child of God will just turn and talk to God, God's right there with him, listening, helping him or her along the way. There's a lot of power in prayer because God is so powerful. There's never a busy signal. Bible reading is an essential part of communication with God as well. We communicate with Him. He communicates with us. We need to read the Bible and pray about what we read. Pray that God will enlighten our understanding. Pray that He will help us apply what we're learning to day-to-day life, understand how it works in our lives, and then meditate on God and His Word to help us stay focused on what He wants and what we can do. Then in the last part of your class last week, we talked about armor from heaven. This section deals primarily with some instruction and encouragement that we have in Ephesians chapter 6. So I encourage you to look there just for a minute, where Paul begins by saying, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Here's an implication. We can't stand against the wiles of the devil on our own, or we won't. We need God's help. We need help from heaven. And that comes in the form of the armor of God that He supplies. Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We are at war. And we are at war with an extraordinarily powerful foe. If we try to face him alone, he will take us down. God, though, has provided us with a powerful weapon and strong armor to stand against the devil and his forces in this world. So God provides this armor, and through his strength and through the use of this armor, we are enabled to stand. We have to suit up. We have to put it on. We have to stand. We have to be willing to fight forward and face Satan and his devices and his temptations. So in talking about the armor from heaven, I'm not going to go over all of this in detail. I know Doug covered it last week, but you have the truth that is what girds your waist. It's what holds everything together, the truth. We are grounded in the truth. The truth holds our core together. It protects our core. The very central part of what it means to be a Christian and stand against the devil is the truth. Never compromise the truth. Never let loose of the truth. Never say, you know what, this truth belt's a little uncomfortable. I think I'm going to loosen that up a little bit. No, you need that truth girding you tightly to protect you and hold you together. So the rest of the world, you know, walks around asking what is truth or even if there is truth. But we know we have the truth of God's word, and it's what we rely on to hold us together. We have the breastplate of righteousness. There are two aspects of righteousness. First of all, there's the righteousness that Christ has provided us by forgiving us of our sins. So when we go to Him, He declares us righteous because our sins are forgiven. So we know we're right with Him by His grace. And then there's the righteousness that we ourselves follow in our lives. He shows us through His word what is right and what is wrong, but we follow the path of right. And so we know if we're following what He says, we know that's right. We don't have to think, well, is this right or wrong? And guess about that. We've got what righteousness is. So He makes us righteous through the benefits of His blood. And then we follow that righteousness in our lives. And that is that breastplate that protects us from the blows of Satan, as we think about maybe the armor of a Roman soldier. We have our feet shed with the preparation of the gospel of peace that moves us forward. We take the gospel everywhere. It's a gospel of peace that we have because we have peace with God and peace with one another. You have the helmet of salvation. You have, first of all, you have the shield of faith. The devil's always firing darts at us, right? Always temptations, things that try us, things that might cause us to doubt. Faith is what protects us from all of that. We just hold up that shield of faith and they take all of that on. We have to believe God. That's the point of this. If we want God's help to heaven, we have to believe what He said. We have to believe in what He has for us. So that faith helps us overcome Satan's missiles. And then we have the helmet of salvation. Your head is maybe your most vulnerable part if you think about a soldier fighting. And in modern warfare, of course, good head protection in the form of some sort of helmet or covering is a vital part of what a warrior wears to protect his head. What goes on in the head, of course, it directs us. It's our thought processes. It's our knowledge, all of that sort of thing. And here it's described as the helmet of salvation. We've been saved if we're Christians. We should have confidence in that. Does the devil want to mess with your head? Does he want you to what cause you to doubt your salvation? To doubt even if there is such a thing as salvation? The helmet of salvation protects your head. It goes along with the shield of faith. It's confidence in the fact that we are saved. The sword of the Spirit is our offensive weapon, and it is the Word of God. It's, as we mentioned earlier in the lesson last week, it's what Jesus used against Satan himself when he was in battle with Satan in Matthew chapter 4 during those temptations. We use Scripture to fight against Satan and against all that he's trying to do in this world. And then finally, we pray always with prayer. And we've already talked about prayer in this lesson. So these are some things that God has provided for us to enable us to walk the pathway to heaven, to enable us to do the things that we need to do to wind up at His throne. So we're talking about how heaven is our home with God and this journey through life that we take to get there. And in this lesson, we're talking about how we can be helped by God, the help that He's provided for us from heaven. You remember the illustration at the beginning of this lesson about the softball player hit the home run and hurt her leg and wasn't able to make it around the bases, but her teammates couldn't help her. The other team actually helped her and carried her around the bases, so she hit the winning home run. It's a beautiful story. Of course, the other team's not going to help us, but God sends help from heaven. We can't make it around the bases on our own. We're not going to do it. But God enables us and empowers us to do what we need to do. Another help that we have from heaven is cheering supporters from the grandstands. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we have some encouragement along this line. Hebrews 12 begins assuming that we know what's in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is this great roll call of faith of all these people who lived by faith, who accomplished amazing things because they trusted God and who traveled this road to heaven in the Old Testament age. In Hebrews chapter 12, it starts this way. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and those witnesses are these heroes of faith in chapter 11 that he's already enumerated. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So one of the things we're going to talk about here in a minute is how Jesus is our perfect example of how to make it through this life and face the trials, the temptations, the stuff that Satan throws at us, get help from heaven. Jesus got help from heaven as well, and be able to make it to our goal, to cross that finish line. There's a crowd of faithful men and women who are sitting in the grandstands who've already finished the race, and they are cheering us on. I think that they are literally perhaps looking at us and cheering us on, but also their examples of faith. The fact that they did it says we can do it too. We're not running against each other. We're not running against anybody. All we have to do is finish the race, this journey to heaven. And a key component of that, I think, is to understand that it's the unseen things, it's the spiritual things that are most important. The race that we're running is a spiritual race. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. I mean, if we're looking at the outward man being able to run and finish a race, I can just tell you when you get to 61 years old, there's not much chance of that. I can't run from here to my house anymore. But spiritually, we can be strong. Spiritually, we can finish. We have to look at it from that standpoint. He says, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we have to turn our eyes to that which is unseen. Faith, Hebrews 11 begins, is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We run this race by faith. We run this race understanding the realities of those things that are invisible. And it's just to use a paradoxical phrase, it's keeping our eyes on the invisible That sounds strange, doesn't it? It's keeping our eyes on the invisible that enables us to run this race. Paul goes on in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, and he talks about, we know the earthly house, this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's an invisible thing, right? Heaven itself is invisible to us. Our eternal abode is invisible to us. But it's believing that that is there, having the conviction that that is there, that keeps us moving on our journey. We earnestly desire to be clothed with that habitation which is from heaven. We don't see it, but we know it's there. We see it with the eye of faith. Verse 4, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I think we talked about that some in a previous lesson. We are always confident. Look at that phraseology. We are always confident, knowing that we are running a race toward a prize that is there. We are always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we were absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So this passage in 2 Corinthians dovetails very well with what we're going to look at in Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12 in the next few moments. As we think about the nature of faith, the conviction of things unseen, and how that motivates us to finish our race, and how we get help from heaven through those things to finish our race. As I said earlier, we don't have to outrun anybody. You don't have to be a better runner than anybody. You just have to finish. You just have to keep running by faith. It's about looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Anybody ever face a more hostile crowd or difficult road in running life's race than Jesus? I don't think so. I think Satan threw everything he had at him. I think there was such hostility, as the Hebrew writer says, hostility of sinners against him. And Satan throws everything that he can at Jesus. But despite all of that, he runs the race. He himself, as we'll say in just a minute, again, receives help from heaven. But one of the last things he says on the cross, interestingly, is, "It is finished." It is finished. He's run his race. The Hebrew writer, and again, looking back at what's said there in Hebrews chapter 12 about Christ and his race, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has done what? Sat down where? The right hand of God. Okay. So here's the key to running our race. Again, staying focused. We may have to go through a lot of hard things, terrible things, crucified on a cross. The shame of that, the pain of that, all that went with, you know, being crucified on a cross. Jesus endured that. What was he looking at? Something that was invisible. Heading toward being with God in eternity. And that's what enabled him to do that. We look to Jesus who finished his race. We look back at all of these people who ran in the Old Testament, who ran by faith. We say to ourselves, how can I keep going when God's invisible? I can't even see God. And we have somebody like Moses who's sitting there in the stands who said, you know what? I kept going. Look what the Hebrew writer says about Moses in Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as what? Seeing him who is invisible. Moses got help from heaven way before God appeared to him at the burning bush. You all aware of that? You think, well, you know, Moses got to stand in the presence of God at the burning bush. Later on, Moses, actually got to see the sort of the back part of God as God hid him in the cleft of the rock and the Lord walked by and declared his majesty. And Moses got to see all of these great signs and wonders. But the time period of his life that the Hebrew writer is talking about, when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, when he went out in the wilderness, not fearing the wrath of the king, he endured seeing him who is invisible. All of that happened before these great events where we say Moses had these one-on-ones with God himself. All of the stuff that's talked about there, Moses endured like you and I endure. We make choices to follow God even though we haven't seen him, but we believe in him, in this invisible God. Someone says, well, there are just so many temptations in the world in which we live, all sorts of temptations all around us all the time. And, you have somebody sitting in the stands who endured extraordinary sexual temptations. Think about Joseph. What did he go through in the house of Potiphar? I mean, every day this woman is after him. Strongly tries to tempt him and seduce him. He doesn't give in to that. And he says to us, standing in the stands, he sees what we're going through. Maybe the struggle that we're facing in our race, is a temptation like his, a sexual temptation. Certainly there are a lot of those today. And Joseph says to us, you can do it. I did it by faith. You can do it. And we think about Abraham, think about all that he went through, being asked to move to a place that he'd never seen and just do what God said without having understood or seen the outcome of it yet and just trust God. When God asked him to sacrifice his son, the son of promise, the son through whom all of the promises that God had made to him were going to come true, and yet God asked him to sacrifice that only son of his. And Abraham goes through with it, essentially, draws the knife to kill him. He believed God. Had Abraham ever seen anybody raised from the dead? Not that we know of. What did he think about what God could do? God told him to kill his son. He said, well, I'll do that. Yeah. Yeah, he leaves the servants. The servants are traveling with him. And then when they get close to Mount Moriah, he tells them, you wait here and, we're going yonder to sacrifice and we are coming back. So he has confidence that he's going to do what God said, but God's going to do what God said. And even though in our minds, that's, how can that work out? But it does work out. And so we have all these people you have people, maybe even some sitting in this room this morning who are thinking, wow, I have done such horrible things in my life. I've fallen into temptation. I've fallen into sin. How can God forgive me of this? How can God accept me back? You know who's sitting in the stands? A guy who broke 6 of the 10 commandments in one episode of his life. Think about David. What did he do? Covet his neighbor's wife. Commit adultery, just bear false, just on and on. Just, every sort of heinous sin that you can imagine, David committed it when he committed that sin with Bathsheba. He's sitting up in the stands. He's run his race. How's David there? What'd he get? Forgiven. Right? Can you see forgiveness? Anybody ever see forgiveness? No, that's something you can't see. You got accepted by faith, don't you? He's running his race by faith. And so we look at these people in the stands who are cheering us on, who are also saying to us, we did it, you can do it. It is David who said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 4. So, hope we see the point. There's no excuse for not entering and finishing the race. As we go back to Hebrews 11, let me just read a few of the last verses about these great people of faith. Verse 35 of Hebrews 11. The text says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I think one of the implications there is that these great examples of faith not only help them complete their journey, but help us complete our journey. And the whole point of their lives was not fully fulfilled in their lives. It's fulfilled in us using them as examples and having them be our cheerleaders as we move on toward our heavenly reward and finish our race. Even Jesus seems to have received encouragement from heroes in times past. What happens on the Mount of Transfiguration? Two guys appear. Who are they? Moses and Elijah, representative maybe of the lawgiver and the prophets, the greatest of the lawgivers, and perhaps Elijah, a great prophet. What do they talk about with Jesus? What's the discussion? Y'all remember, what does it say? They talked about what? Anybody remember? His decease, the upcoming crucifixion of Christ. We don't know what all was said, but you have Moses and Elijah appearing with Christ in transfigured form, and they're talking about Jesus' upcoming crucifixion. You think Jesus got any encouragement from that? Jesus is praying in the garden. He's sweating as if great drops of blood. The Lord sends him somebody. Remember who it was? An angel. Who did what? Strengthened him. Did Christ receive help from heaven? We do too. Okay, so as we look to him, this great author and finisher of our faith, realizing that he also received help from heaven on his journey here on earth. I want to move on to the latter part of this lesson and think about this last thing that God provides for us. In Scripture, there are a lot of one another passages. Love one another, pray for one another, on and on we go. Many of them. Whole sermons have been preached on all the one another passages. Every one of those, singing one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, every one of those is a passage that says to us, you are here to help each other. You ever thought about, why is there such a thing as a local church? Couldn't we just, you know, all get baptized and go home and still be saved? And, you know, why do we have to come here? What's coming here about? Yeah, fellowship. We're in this together. We're provoke one another to love and good works, right? To encourage one another along the way, to exhort one another. So we're here to help one another. There's strength in our unity and strength in our numbers. Few Christians have faced the trials of the Apostle Paul. He enumerates some of those in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. Just all sorts of horrific experiences that he went through in order to finish his race. You'll remember some of them. He talks about how he's labored abundantly in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. He says, five times I received 40 stripes minus one, beaten, 39 times is what he's saying on five different occasions. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils in water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirsting, fasting, cold, nakedness, and his deep concern for all the churches. He'd been through all of this, still running his race. Did Paul go through all of that alone? He had help from God, sometimes God sending him angels. He had help from the great heroes of faith that we just talked about, the same kind of help that we have. He had help through prayer that we've talked about. He had help through God's word. But he also had help from his brethren who were there to encourage him along the way. Paul didn't do it alone. He mentions this in the book. We just mentioned a couple of examples. But he mentions this actually repeatedly, how people were praying for him. He commends the Colossians for praying for him. He talks about the household of Onesiphorus, who refreshed him when he was in prison, as he writes to Timothy. Just on and on and on, if you just look through the text of Scripture, Paul's saying, I'm making it because my brethren are encouraging me, they're helping me. And in the book, we notice a few instances toward the end of his life when he's traveling on that journey to Rome toward a Roman imprisonment and ultimately his death, maybe being released and imprisoned again. But nonetheless, at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verses 15 and 16, he says, traveling into Rome, he says, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Inns. So here Paul on his way to Rome, I'm sure filled with trepidation, heading toward that trial before Nero probably. And Nero was burning Christians at the stake, you know, at this particular time. And so Paul's headed toward that. And so the text says in Acts 28 that these brethren come down from Rome to meet him as he's journeying. And when Paul saw them, you ever look at that phraseology? It says, he thanked God and took courage. Is Paul getting help from his brethren? You better believe it. From brethren, maybe some of whom had never met him, but they're encouraging him to be faithful, to be strong. He gets to Rome. He's in his own hired dwelling. He receives all who came to him, no one forbidding. Brethren risk their necks, their physical health and their well-being for the Apostle Paul. If you look back, Romans chapter 16 and verse 4, and a long list of people that Paul had associated with who had helped him in his work. In verse 4 of that chapter, it says about Priscilla and Aquila that they risked their own necks for my life. You think Aquila and Priscilla were encouragement to Paul? All the way along, it's obvious that they were. And he mentions here how they risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. He mentions others as well. In our day, if we're having spiritual problems, if we're having physical problems, you know what's going to happen at Eastside? You're going to get a phone call, you're going to get cards, you're going to have people praying for you. So many people helping you. If it's a spiritual problem, you'll probably have somebody come if they know about it and ask what they can do to help, give you a word of encouragement. We are brethren. And once in a while, because we need it, our true comrades are willing to rebuke us and correct us because we can't continue in something that's wrong and make it to heaven. And our friends and loved ones in Christ know that. And so sometimes, although in the moment it may be unpleasant for us to hear, someone will come and say, you know what you said there, what you did there was not what a Christian ought to do, was not something that's going to help you or others go to heaven. And they'll rebuke us. Some of that is not easy to take, but it's necessary. It's help on the road to heaven. The Bible says in Proverbs 27 and verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We may be wounded, but what friends we have, let's not refuse it. Psalm 141 and verse 5, let the righteous strike me and it will be a kindness. Let him rebuke me and it shall be excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. We all know what happens in Galatians 2 as Paul recounts an event where the apostle Peter came up from Jerusalem to Antioch. And when he first came, he was willing to eat with the Gentile Christians. Of course, this was a time when Jews weren't really sure if they were supposed to accept Gentiles who hadn't been circumcised. There was a lot of debate about that. But Peter realizes that it's fine to accept Gentiles who are Christians who have not yet been circumcised. So he's eating with them. And then some come from James, from Jerusalem. And when they come, what does Peter do? He quits spending time with the Gentiles. He quits eating with the Gentiles, these who are Christians. What does Paul do then when he sees this? He says that he withstood him to his face. Do we have any indication that Peter and Paul had this huge falling out as a result of this? How do you think Peter took that? We're not told exactly, but we are. There's an implication later on. How do you think he took it? Well, Paul's trying to help him go to heaven. Paul's trying to help these other Jews, including among them, who? Besides Peter, Barnabas, of all people, also carried away with that same bit of hypocrisy. Paul withstands Peter to the face in front of all of them, gets everybody back on the right boat. Don't you think that they were glad? Later, Peter will write about Paul and his writings, and he'll call Paul our beloved brother Paul. If I understand the time frame of what happens in Galatians, it's probably fairly early on in the work of Paul. Peter, when he writes in 2 Peter about Paul being a beloved brother, that's almost certainly near the very end of Peter's life. In fact, he mentions that he must soon put off this tent, probably in the late 60s AD when he writes that. So maybe two decades had gone by from the time of what we're reading in Galatians to when Peter writes 2 Peter. There's no falling out. They're not holding grudges. Peter understood that Paul was helping him go to heaven. We need to understand those same things when we are rebuked, when we're corrected, when we're headed in the wrong direction. Yeah. So. Yeah. There's an old song I like, you know, "He ain't heavy, he's my brother." Just pick one another up and carry him. One another. Harold, do you have something? The last part of this lesson has to do with our consciences, because rebuke doesn't work. Correction doesn't work when somebody's conscience is seared, either by pride or by long-time practice of sin. Our conscience has to be active. It has to be well-trained. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 mentions those who have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. It's like the man who hits his thumb with a hammer and his boss walks by and says, "If you'll do that every day, you'll get used to it and it won't hurt anymore." I don't know if that's true or not. I don't want to try it. But it's the same idea. If we allow ourselves to be wounded in our consciences and we don't correct that, pretty soon we'll develop a callus there and we won't feel it anymore. Peter was able to feel it. David was able to feel it. We need to be able to feel it. Our conscience is something that God has given us as a help to heaven. Thanks for your attention to this lesson today. We're going to go on in lesson 10 and talk about some other things that help us along our journey to heaven. The last two or three chapters of the book, we'll be studying more about what heaven is like and what it might be to enjoy it when we get there. Thank you for your attention this morning.